Thank you, Chris, for sharing that song. I don't think it's a coincidence that it seems like a lot of the songs that are speaking to people's hearts right now are songs about the Lord's return. I know there are two songs that are kind of in my queue of songs that I'm working on for potentially singing the next time that I sing, and both of them are squarely in that area because they're speaking to me right now. The older I get, the more I long for that day. And I think a lot of us are there. The stuff that happens in this world, isn't it wonderful that we as believers have that blessed hope? That no matter how bad things get, we know that there's coming a day when the Lord's coming back for us. Praise the Lord for that. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. And while you're finding your way there to Acts chapter 2, I have a prayer request for you this evening. This is one of the joyful variety. Our friends, Joe and Erica Harless, who you know, tomorrow is a very important day for them. It is the day that, Lord willing, their little baby boy will make his advent into the world. And they are on their way to Pikeville this evening to spend the night because they've got to be at the hospital at 9:30 in the morning. Joe said that he normally only sees 1 5 o'clock per day, but they've got to be at the hospital at 5 a.m. for her scheduled C-section. They requested prayers that the Lord would be with them tomorrow and that all would go well. As you know, some of you may know that it's been kind of a high-risk pregnancy for Erica, which is why you've not seen a lot of them lately. They've been trying to protect her from any kind of infections that might cause a problem. But we want to certainly remember them in prayer tomorrow, and hopefully we'll have some joyful news about this precious new arrival into our church family tomorrow. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. Listen to the word of the Lord. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this time that we have to come once again and to gather together as your people in this place and to open your word and to hear what you would have to say to us. Father, as we dive deeper into our understanding of your Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, I pray you would open your word to us as only you can. Holy Spirit, we pray you would be our teacher and our guide as we learn more about you, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, amen. Tonight we're going to take a look at what I think is one of the most misunderstood aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I had originally planned on dealing with baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit in one message, and almost as soon as I got into sermon prep, I realized there was no way that I was going to be able to do that in one message. So tonight we're going to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then next time, Lord willing, we will talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons I felt so strongly led to preach these messages is because what I believe is there is a misunderstanding about this idea, particularly in our part of the world. There are a lot of our charismatic friends who really want to emphasize this work of the Holy Spirit, so much so that they get the doctrine wrong. And so before we get kind of puffed up about it, let me remind you that we as Baptists are not immune to getting our idea of the Holy Spirit wrong, because I think sometimes we knee-jerk in reaction to what we see or feel are the excesses of the charismatic movement, and we react so far in the other direction that we wind up quenching the Holy Spirit's work in our churches. I read about a little small church in a little small town one time that caught on fire one evening. And of course, the whole town came out to watch this little church burn. And the pastor was there and he was surveying the crowd, and he sees a man that was a member of his church that he hadn't seen at church in a long time. And so he went up to him and he said, brother, I've not seen you for a long time in church. What's going on? And the man turned around and looked at the pastor and he said, because I've not seen this church on fire like this in a long time. Wow, that one fell a little flat. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. Wouldn't we like to see some of the fire of the Holy Spirit in our church? Would we not like to see some of what we read about in this second chapter of the book of Acts? The one accord of the disciples, the power of their preaching, the effect of their preaching. Would not we like to see some of that in our own church? Well, we can, and we will if we truly embrace what the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit and His work and not be afraid of it. So I think this is so important that we look at this text that's at the heart of it, these first four verses of Acts 2. These are so important to our charismatic friends that many of them name their denominations and their churches after Pentecost. I've entitled this message, Baptisms, Birthdays, and Blessings, because we see all three of these things in our text tonight. But I took a little pity on y'all this evening. I know I've kind of given you some big outlines the last couple of messages, so I boiled it down just to 2 points tonight, so you can give your ink pens and pencils a little bit of a rest tonight. But I pray that the Lord will help us see these very important truths as we look at this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want to talk about tonight is the embodiment of the Spirit. And we need to understand what happened at Pentecost. And the first thing that we need to know is the symbolism that was going on at Pentecost. There is so much rich symbolism in what we see happening here in this early church. The timing of it, there's symbolism in the timing. There was no coincidence that the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the third of three feasts that kind of served as bookends of the harvest festival in Israel. The first one was Passover. And we know that Jesus was crucified on Passover. He became the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood, when applied to the heart of the repentant sinner, caused the wrath of God to pass over him. And then just a couple of days after Passover came the Feast of First Fruits. It occurred always on the Sunday following the Sabbath after Passover. Guess what? Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And that is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20 called Jesus the first fruits of them that slept. Rich symbolism there. And then 50 days after First Fruits came the Feast of Pentecost. It was the other bookend of the harvest festival. And there was some stuff that went on during Pentecost that is incredibly richly symbolic for what we're talking about tonight. One of the things that would happen is the Jewish priests would take two loaves of bread and they would wave them before Yahweh as a wave offering. These loaves of bread were made by taking wheat flour and mixing it with oil. Did you know that in the Bible, oil is symbolic of, guess what? The Holy Spirit. So at Pentecost, God takes these individual grains of wheat, the believers that were gathered there, and with the Holy Spirit brings them together into one new supernatural thing, the body of Christ. And there are two loaves in the Pentecost celebration, and that's significant and symbolic because God was going to take both Jews and Gentiles and make His church out of both. Incredible symbolism. But then we get to the actual event of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you get audible and visible symbolism of the coming of the Spirit. We get this sound like a rushing, mighty wind. Did you know that the word for wind and the word for spirit in the Bible is the same word? No coincidence there either. The sound of the wind at Pentecost was an audible symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then there was that visible symbol, those cloven tongues of fire that came and rested upon each individual believer there. Now, this is interesting. You may not know this. One of the things that the Jews celebrated at Pentecost, besides the harvest, was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And when you go back in Leviticus chapter 19, I believe it is, when God descends upon Sinai to give the law, guess how he descends? In fire, we're told in verse 18. So the symbolism of fire, what a tremendous tie-in with the giving of the law at Pentecost. Now we have the giving of the Spirit, and the symbolism of fire is associated with that as well. And the fact that there were individual tongues like fire above each believer's head is significant because that shows that every believer was receiving the Holy Spirit personally. That is key to understanding what happened at Pentecost. So that's the symbolism of Pentecost. Now let's talk about the significance of it to understand what truly went on there. Pentecost, simply put, was the birthday of the church. That's where we get the birthdays part of the title of the message. It was the transition from the old covenant to the new, as symbolized by the wave offering of the two loaves of bread. God is taking these believers and he's making something new out of them. He's making them into the body of Christ. This is something that the Apostle Paul would talk about extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Spoiler alert, we're going to spend a bunch of time in that chapter later on when we start talking about this idea of the body of Christ and spiritual gifts and how we're to use our spiritual gifts within the context of the body. But I want to read just one verse to you out of that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that helps us understand what was going on at Pentecost. Listen to what Paul said. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when he baptizes you, he baptizes you into the body of Christ. Under the old covenant, the experience of believers with the Holy Spirit was occasional and it was external. The Spirit would come upon believers, some believers, at certain times to give them power to do certain things. We think about Samson. That's the first example that pops into my mind. God's Spirit would come upon him and fill him with supernatural strength, and he would do these great deeds. King Saul, God's Spirit came upon him early in his reign, and he would lead the Israelites into battle, and they would have great victory over their enemies. But the Spirit also could be withdrawn. It was withdrawn from Samson when he repeatedly disobeyed God and had his hair cut. Saul, when he repeatedly disobeyed God, the Spirit was pulled away from him. But in the new covenant that came in its fullness at Pentecost, the experience of believers now is internal and it is continual. And it's also communal as we experience the Spirit of God bringing us together into the body of Christ. One more thing I'll tell you about the significance of Pentecost. It was a one-time event. One time. We cannot stress this enough. It was the birthday of the church. It was the time when God brought the body of Christ into existence and brought the new covenant into its fullness with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I challenge you to find anywhere in the New Testament where we are commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be commanded. When you're saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But in Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a different thing that we're going to unfold next time. So that's the embodiment of the Spirit at Pentecost. Pentecost was God coming and indwelling those believers and creating the body of Christ, and he indwelt them permanently. So that's our first point. See, we're already halfway through. Second point is the explanation of so-called second experiences. And this is where we're going to try to really help us understand exactly what's going on with the Holy Spirit and this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when I say second experiences or second blessings, I'm talking about what a lot of folks want to refer to, what they see as something that happens later on. You get saved, but you don't really experience the Holy Spirit when you get saved. Sometime later, sometimes years later, after a period of prayer and seeking the Lord, then you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly you're speaking in tongues and doing all these other things. That's what they're calling a second blessing. And there are generally four scriptures, passages in the book of Acts that folks want to point to as evidence for these second blessings. We're going to look at each one of those and talk about what's really going on there. And I've divided them into two categories for you tonight. The first one we're going to call Old Covenant Saints Convinced. The first one of these is we've already looked at. It's Pentecost. And here's how the argument goes. Those 120 believers gathered at Pentecost had been saved for some time, but they'd never received the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. So that means that's a pattern that's supposed to be followed. You get saved, and then later on you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I will agree with half of that statement. Those 120 people gathered there had been saved for some time. But here is the key difference. They were saved under the old covenant. Now, here's my evidence for that. They were saved while Jesus was still living. He had not gone to the cross. He had not been buried. He had not been resurrected. He had not ascended to his Father. Yes, they had the Messiah right in front of them, but he had still not done his salvific work. So their faith and trust in him was the same kind of faith and trust that Abraham had. When Abraham, as the Bible says, was looking for a city, he was looking forward to the promises of God. He believed God, and what does the Bible say? God credited it to him as righteousness. Those believers that were gathered at Pentecost had that kind of faith. They were looking forward. They believed Jesus as much as they could while he was preaching to them before he died, and they had that old covenant faith. Then at Pentecost, that faith was brought into the new covenant by the coming of the Holy Spirit because Jesus had finished his work. All right, here's a second scripture. Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. We don't have time to read all of this, but let me summarize it for you. Many of you are probably familiar with it. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman, a soldier. But he also was a believer and worshiper of Yahweh God. He was what was known as a God-fearer, a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel. He had turned his back on the pantheon of Roman gods and said, there's only one God and his name is Yahweh. And it was evidenced by the good deeds that he had done for the Jewish people. But he had not heard the full gospel message of Jesus. He might have heard of Jesus, but he really didn't know the gospel. And Peter was driven and led by the Holy Spirit through a vision to go to Cornelius' home and bring him the gospel. And when Peter preached to Cornelius and his whole household, they joyfully received the message and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. You see, they were Old Testament saints who had been convinced of the coming of the Messiah that they'd been looking for. One more example under this category. Acts chapter 19. Now we're into the missionary journeys of Paul. And he goes into a city called Ephesus. And at Ephesus, he encounters some disciples who had known only the baptism of John the Baptist. We don't know whether John the Baptist himself had baptized them or some of his disciples. It really doesn't matter. But the thing of it was, they had believed the preaching of John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist preach? Messiah is coming, and he's coming soon, and you better repent of your sins because he is coming, and he is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And they believed that with all their hearts, and they were preaching it. So when Paul came and he encountered them and he preached to them the gospel of Jesus, they're like, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we have been hoping for. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were old covenant saints who were convinced that their Messiah had come that they'd been looking for. Well, there's one more scripture passage, and it falls into our second category, and we're going to call this one Gentile Saints Evidenced. And this was the one that really requires a lot of study and contemplation. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we have the story of the Samaritan believers. And if there is any scripture that our charismatic friends want to latch onto when they want to defend their belief in the second blessings, it's this one here. And here's what happened, again, summarizing for you. Philip the evangelist, one of the original 7, we believe, deacons, was led by the Holy Spirit into Samaria to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel with great power, accompanied by miracles, and a lot of Samaritans got saved. And Philip was described as a man of wisdom, and he allowed them to be baptized. He was convinced that their conversion was genuine, but the Holy Spirit didn't come upon them. Okay, something different is going on here. The story continues. The apostles in Jerusalem hear about this. They send Peter and John to investigate. Peter and John come up. Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I think it's reasonable to assume that they met with Philip, and Philip explained to them what was going on. They probably met with these new Samaritan believers, and they were absolutely convinced, as Philip was, that their conversion was genuine. So convinced that they laid hands on these new Samaritan believers, and guess what? The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they rejoiced. They all rejoiced. So what's going on here? Something different is happening here. Whenever we run into an outlier like this, if you want to refer to it, we got to be very careful because we run the risk of proof texting. Proof texting is when you take one passage of Scripture completely out of the Bible and don't look at anything else and develop a doctrine based on that one verse. You can't do that. Whenever you find a Scripture that seems to contradict other Scriptures, we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, then we've got to look at the overall context. And as I've told you many times, context is king. Exactly. We got to look at the whole scriptural context of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit is that He comes upon believers at the moment of salvation. So what is different here? The answer is found in the Great Commission, at least in Luke's version of the Great Commission, over in Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. Most of us, if we've been raised in church, we can quote that one by heart. In Acts 1:8, pay very close attention to what Jesus says here. He says, "But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I'll put a little emphasis on Samaria there to catch your attention. Have you ever wondered why Jesus threw the word Samaria in there? If you think about it, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It makes more sense for Jesus to say, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread to the surrounding countryside of Judea and then to the rest of the world." Why would he call out Samaria? Why didn't he say Idumea or Decapolis or Galilee or Tyre or some of the other surrounding regions? He singled out Samaria, and there's a real reason for that. And it has to do with the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, which was legendary. Again, if you've studied the Bible very long, you know this. Jews and Samaritans didn't care for one another. And went back hundreds of years to a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by a nation known as the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were pretty brutal. One of their ways of controlling their conquered populations is they would take a whole bunch of people out of a conquered country and move them to other parts of the empire, and then they'd move people from other parts of their empire in. So they took a bunch of folk out of Israel, which was also known as Samaria, and brought foreigners in. And guess what happened? Boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, boy's Jew, girl is another nationality, they marry, it happens all over the place, and now you have Samaritans who are descendants of Jews and those other foreigners that came in. The Jews in Israel, in Judah looked down upon the Samaritans. I mean, really looked down upon them. They viewed them as half-breed mongrels, called them dogs and a lot worse. they despised them so much that when they were traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee or vice versa, they'd cross the Jordan River and go up through the other side to keep from going through Samaria. Of course, Jesus blew that out of the water, didn't he? But there was such animosity. And the fact that Jesus put Samaria into the Great Commission, I think, is significant here. One commentator, I think, is onto something here, suggested that God delayed sending the Holy Spirit on these new Samaritan believers until the apostles from Jerusalem would come in order to demonstrate that they were full members of this new church and not second-class citizens. And it was a prelude, in a way, to the further spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. In just a few chapters on in Acts, you find the Apostle Paul beginning to go to the Gentiles, and it causes a stir too, because the Jews didn't care for the Gentiles either. But you already had this precedent established with the Samaritan believers. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we find an event like this happening, a delay in the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there has to be something else going on there. Every other time when a person became saved, the Holy Spirit came upon them at the moment of their salvation, which means this was a one-time special work of the Spirit to bring the formerly hated Samaritans into full fellowship. Again, that's something that I think is a likely explanation for it. We have to be very careful when we're looking at scriptures like that. There's been a lot of stuff in these first four verses of Acts chapter 2 tonight. And there's some great lessons that we can take away from them as well. First of all, if you're a believer, if you are saved, take comfort in the fact that you have the Holy Spirit and you have had Him from the moment of your salvation. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit when you were saved. If anyone ever comes to you and asks you, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? If you're a believer, you can say, yes, I have been. The moment I was saved, I was baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, if somebody asks you that question, they're probably going to argue with you because they come from the other persuasion. But you can be assured of that. Remember last time we talked about how the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is evidence of your salvation? Romans 8, verse 9, Paul said, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. My friend, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, it doesn't mean you need a second blessing. It means you need to be saved. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not saved. So if you're a believer, be comforted by the fact that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has joined you to the body of Christ. As I said, we're going to dig deep into that in the coming months. But for now, I want to say this to you. By you being baptized into the body of Christ, it means that you are important to this church. You have an important role to play in this church. And if all you are doing is being a spectator, coming and sitting in a worship service like this, singing songs, praying prayers, listening to a message, and that's it, I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's Word, you are standing in stark disobedience to the will of God. God has given you spiritual gifts. He has made you a member of the body of Christ, and that means you have a role to play, an important role to play, and this church is not going to be as effective as it should be and as God wants it to be until all of us begin to fulfill our roles. And then, finally, I want to tell you this. You don't have to have an emotional experience or speak in tongues in order to prove your spirituality. In fact, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He went through this big deal about speaking in tongues, and he even said, I speak in tongues more than any of the rest of you all. But in verse 19, he turns around and says this, Yet, in the church, I had rather speak five words in mine own understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. This is a guy that spoke in tongues more than anybody else at the time. He said, I'd rather speak five words that you can understand and be edified by than speak in 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I would submit to you that the real evidence of the Spirit's work in your life is showing the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a lot harder to show Christ by loving your neighbor as yourself, having the joy of the Lord when your world is crashing down around you, being kind to people who are persecuting you because you are a Christian, controlling your mouth, controlling your lust, controlling your temper. It's a lot harder to do that than to jump around like someone possessed and speak in some kind of gibberish. The real proof of spirituality is allowing the Holy Spirit to work those fruits of the Spirit out in your life. And that takes discipleship. That takes being on your knees before Almighty God on a daily basis, praying, confessing, repenting, studying, learning, letting the Word of God penetrate your life, and then putting it to work in your life, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Jesus every day, prioritizing Him over father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Not that you hate them, no, but that you put Jesus before all others. That is the evidence of spirituality. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's hard. I'll be the first one to admit it. It is challenging. Emotional experiences are no guarantee that you have the Spirit. But the fruits of the Spirit being evident in your life on a regular basis, that's evidence. I'm not saying that you're going to do it perfectly. Oh my goodness. There's not one of us going to do it perfectly. It's going to be in fits and starts. It's going to be imperfect. Sometimes it's going to be plain ugly. Let's be honest. But as we continue to come back to the Lord day after day after day and say, Lord, I messed up bad yesterday. I didn't control my tongue very well. I lost my temper. I let lust get the best of my mind yesterday. Lord, forgive me. Give me some more of your Spirit today. Help me to fight this today. I saw a great little meme this week that I just thought was great. It said that one of the greatest prayers that someone had ever heard went like this: Lord, get into my head today before I get into it. Is that not awesome? Get into my head before I have a chance to. I think I'm going to start praying that every morning. We're bad about getting into our own head sometimes, aren't we? That's just what the devil wants. That's just what our flesh wants. As we begin to understand more and more about the Holy Spirit, let's understand that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit when you're saved and joined to the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit begins to work on your life at that moment, beginning to change you, transform you, make you more like Christ. It's a lifelong thing, and it calls for commitment on our part. But the Holy Spirit has said that He would never leave us. He would never forsake us. Oh, what a wonderful promise that is. And I can tell you from all the times that I've experienced sorrow and grief and pain and tragedy in my life, those times I have felt the Holy Spirit so strongly speaking in my heart saying, son, I've got you. I've got you. I'm here for you. I know you're hurting. Let me have it. Let me help you with it. I don't know that I could have gotten through some of those times without that presence of the Holy Spirit. Will you allow the Holy Spirit, believer, that kind of control in your life tonight? Will you be, if you've never allowed Him to have that kind of work in your life, will you begin that process tonight? I'm not going to tell you that it's going to be easy. I'm going to tell you it's going to be hard. The journey of a thousand miles begins with the first step. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to take that first step in your life tonight, to begin that transforming power that you might begin to evidence those fruits of the Spirit? We'll talk more about that next time, about being filled with the Spirit. But let's, as a church tonight, say we want that fire of the Holy Spirit to fall on us, but it's going to take us being in one accord and saying, I'm open to you, Lord. I give my heart to you. I want you to just get rid of all this junk and start bringing the fruit of the Spirit out of my life. In just a moment, our pastor is going to be standing down front, and we're going to have a time of response. If the Lord's been speaking to your heart tonight, you realize that you've just been a spectator, and now you want to just take him by the hand and say, I don't even have a clue where to start. I have no idea how to be a part of this body of Christ, but God's gotten a hold of me tonight and said that, look, you've not been, you know, you're a hand, but you've not been being a hand, or you're an eye, but you've not been seeing anything. I don't know where to start, Pastor. That's the place to start, is to admit, I don't know where to start. And the Holy Spirit will take that, and he'll begin to show you what you can do. If you've never come to Jesus in saving faith, this is your time as well. Come and surrender your heart to him who was the perfect Lamb of God that died on that Passover to take the wrath of God for your sin, so that if you will confess and repent, then he will apply that blood to your heart and life so that the wrath of God will pass over you. Maybe that's your need tonight. Whatever the need is, will you come in just a moment? Let's bow our heads together and pray and prepare. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, your word challenges us sometimes. Your word is difficult sometimes. We admit that. It's difficult not because you made it difficult, but because our sinful natures and our minds that don't want to let go of human logic make it so. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to help us to understand your word. We pray that you would help us to let go of those things that are inhibiting us from understanding how your Spirit works in our lives. And now, Lord, as we come to our time of response, I pray that you would help anyone here that needs to make a decision for you, give them the strength to do what you would have them to do, and help us as a church to really tap into the power of the Holy Spirit that's been there all along, but that we've been maybe quenching in our lives individually and as a church. Use us, Lord, work through us, that we might lift the name of Jesus high above our community, and that in lifting him up, men and women and boys and girls will be drawn to saving faith in him. We give this time to you in Jesus' name.